Lord, we thank you for this day and pray that we might run and see your risen life. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you like whodunit stories, whether they are about that most dangerous village in England called Midsummer or a tropical island in the Caribbean. A whodunit story moves forward by moving backwards. I wonder if you've noticed that. A body is discovered, the detective investigates, and everything is unwound to show who did what to whom, when, and why. Colonel Mustard in the kitchen with a pipe. Stories shape who we are. They help us to know where we have come from, where we are going, and why. The most basic story we tell about ourselves is one of aging, often from life to death. The Christian story is different. It moves from death into life. This story is often one of individuation and striving, followed by the second half, which is one about contribution and perspective. Our story always sits within the larger story of God's salvation. Christians are used to thinking of this in three parts: creation, fall, and redemption. However, this kind of depiction can tend to foreground the problem by putting it right in the middle. A better story might be to see it in five parts: of creation, Israel, Jesus, the church, and the end, when God's kingdom is finally complete. When Peter stood up that day, he shared a story that has become integral to Christian understanding, which tells us who we are as God's church, where we have come from, where we are going, and why. When Peter stood up to speak that day, the city was filled with pilgrims who had come for a festival to remember the linchpin of Israel's national story. This story had three parts: freedom from slavery in Egypt, receiving God's law, and the coming of God's kingdom. The festival that they had gathered for, Shavuot, commemorated when Moses received the Torah from God on Mount Sinai. It was the festival in the middle of Israel's story. The story that Peter tells is a whodunit story. He starts at the end. Joel's prophecy, if we recap for just a moment, is about the coming day of the Lord, the day of salvation. Now, whether this would be a good day or a bad day depended upon your relationship with God. It would be judgment and destruction for heathens, but a day of prophecy and presence for good Jewish people. To everyone's surprise, when Peter tells this story, the middle part is not about Moses, but rather Jesus of Nazareth, the living word, the one who had been handed over and killed. Someone whose deeds of power were signs from God, not of strength, but of healing and hope. This person was crucified and hung on a tree, lynched and cursed for everyone to see. But rather than throwing this person aside, God raised them back to life. in fulfillment of a promise given to their king, David, long ago. By doing so, God made this Jesus Lord and Messiah, the Christ, the one who would bring everything that they had hoped for, freedom from slavery and the beginning of God's kingdom right now. How did the people gathered there respond to this unconventional telling of Israel's story? They were aghast. Aghast that rather than welcoming the Messiah, the one who opened the doorway to the final part of their story, the people had destroyed him, thereby slamming the door. And so their cry is deep and filled with remorse and humiliation. It's not hard to imagine why they feared, why their hearts were gripped by such despair, that the one who was killed is now alive. After all, kings in that period were well known to slaughter whole towns and villages for just being insulted by someone. What would this king do when his own people had humiliated him in such a way? This cry, what are we to do? There are so many things bundled up within it. It's not simply a cry of concern for safety. How could they escape the Messiah's fury and destruction? It's not simply a cry for what amends they could make to restore the story so that it would end not with tragedy, but with everything being well. Those who see our generation to be one that is corrupt and impure will hear Peter's response as though it is tinged with regretful benevolence. Here's the way out, but you don't deserve it. Those who hear and see Peter's words as one of power, as a strategy of building up their own kingdom, will hear Peter's words differently. I suggest that we might want to hear Peter's words today as coming from a place of compassion, of offering not an escape path or a strategy, but a five-part pathway to a new life that they all might share together. Repent is often heard as a call to turn to a new direction. But this can miss the prerequisite of being open-minded. Without openness, the preparedness to rethink things, shifting our vision is all but impossible. Repentance is as much about leaving old things behind as it is about moving forward in a new direction. But sadly, the call to repent has been weaponized for far too long in the church. It is something that Puritans demand of others, who are deemed not merely to be mistaken, but bankrupt. It's so often turned into a power play that says, the problem is with you and not with me, with no expectation that anyone will change. And yet repentance is the place in which the church must always live. For we all make mistakes. Repentance is being honest enough to see our situation for what it is, especially the wounds that we carry and cause, so that we might move beyond the self-loathing that follows. This is the only way we move into a new space. That new space, according to Peter, is created by baptism. When Jesus said, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near," the apostles through Acts change it in an ever so subtle way. They say, "Repent and be baptized." These are not so much different things as a different way of helping people to see that there is no kingdom without the King. And so baptism becomes a choice to identify ourselves with the cause of God's kingdom as it is expressed and known through and by Christ. From this perspective, baptism is our commitment to enter a life of participation and partnership with Christ in the work of God. So having opened our minds to see by repentance and shifting our bodies to participate through baptism, what happens next? Our history of transportation, slavery, and frontier wars color how we hear the terms of salvation that are presented. The forgiveness of sins. All too often we look at this through an 18th century lens, the lens of criminality and punishment. When viewed this way, we imagine God to be a fastidious magistrate who's only too eager to dole out punishment. If it were not for our patronage of his Son, who lets us off scot-free. The lens of criminality all too easily becomes a license for chaos, simply because the blood of the Lamb will wash us clean. Sin is not simply doing something wrong, breaching God's laws in ways that are shameful or embarrassing. It's not just those hidden vices like pride and greed, anger and indifference, envy, gluttony and lust, which trap us in cycles of violence and exploitation, shame and silence. Sin is also that conviction that we alone are right and just and true, and that whatever violence we do is somehow justified and godly. Is it little wonder then that through the lens of criminality, how sexism and racism and homophobia have been so entrenched? Sin and forgiveness might be better viewed through the lens of relationship. That sin is something that isolates us, that turns us away, not just from God and others, but alienates us from our true selves. It's that belief that our flaws are who we are, that we are simply an addict, a flake, a bully, a workaholic, and that nothing can change about us because that is who we are and what we will always be. Viewed through the lens of relationship, it might be better to say that sin is the outworking of our soul's immaturity, our unwillingness to face reality, our refusal to step into something different. When forgiveness is viewed as relationality, it is not a license for mayhem, but a pathway to responsibility through connection. It's how we participate in the life of God. It's how we embrace the one who embraces us, who gives us an opportunity to accept our true selves, to be open to those who are different, and to engage with God's world with all our heart, mind, and strength. Forgiveness is not simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. It is an engine for transformation and activism. It gives us the power to move and the freedom to change, because forgiveness enables us to see what we all share, that we belong to one another, that we are always more than our wounds, that we can and should grow into a Christ-shaped life. Forgiveness sounds great, but it's not something we can accomplish by ourselves. They and we are to receive the Holy Spirit. I'm aware that a century of Pentecostalism has affected how we hear these words. And although some do respond with miraculous gifts, others find that the Spirit works out in quiet ways, enabling faith, hope, and love to grow in those barren places that were once filled with doubt, disappointment, and violence. Receiving the Holy Spirit is about letting God's presence into our lives so that God might realign us away from isolation and scarcity towards a world of connection and abundance. Some call this the work of prayer and mindful action. It's where we become attentive to God's presence in our life, in the lives around us, and in our world. We may not understand everything or have all that we want, need, or desire, but with the Holy Spirit, we will have enough to do what we need, to love deeply, to stand alongside the vulnerable, and to walk into freedom together. It's so easy for us to stop here, to see Peter's words as simply a speech spoken to people long ago. But this promise of salvation, of new life and wholeness and renewal, is not limited to simply our tribe, to those who look, think, and act like us. God's promise is not limited by space or time or cultural preference like we are. This promise of presence and connection is for anyone who wants to belong, no matter how far away they seem because of how they look, how they sound, or how they behave. Our mission is to share this promise with everyone around us so that we might become good neighbours who help everyone to thrive. On that day of Pentecost, Peter told a story. He started at the end in order to help people see how they stand in the middle of it. He wanted them to see themselves within the story of God's salvation. This is the story in which we live, in between Jesus and the end, the coming of God's kingdom. The King has come into our world, and he is pulling the whole world into God's kingdom. That is why our story is not simply one where we move from life to death, but we move from death into life. We can only move into life if we are open to change through repentance. We only move into life when we choose to follow Christ through baptism, not just once long ago, but each and every day. We move into life when we live out the kingdom through forgiveness. We move into life when we open ourselves up to the Spirit and we share this promise with our neighbours. Peter presented the story of the church, who we are, where we have been, where we are going. And it's my prayer that you might join that story to take your place in the life of God's church, to see God's forgiveness made real, to see freedom come, that all people can be themselves and know the new life that Christ brings. Amen.